These evenings, when we're few in number, they're good in a way. If there are any who don't have a seat, there's some left in the balcony. There are some in the balcony. But it's good to be, I think, together in a way like this. It kind of, I don't know what it does, but it's good to be here anyway. It makes us feel kind of homey. Or homely, as the homey in New Zealand means ugly. And we learned real quickly to quit saying you're very homey. But it's good to be here tonight and to be close together and close to the Lord, we hope, and to share the warmth as has already been expressed. I want to study a lesson with you tonight that I think is very vital to our task. We noticed this morning that possessing the bones of Joseph, but being devoid of the spirit of Joseph, was the indictment that Scripture brought against the generation that came up out of the land of Egypt. The bones of Joseph, but not the spirit of Joseph. Though these people were all under the cloud and all went through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And they all drank of the same spiritual rock, and they all ate of the same spiritual food. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, which was Christ. And yet with most of them, God was not pleased because they were overthrown in the wilderness. These are the people that brought out the bones of Joseph, but they had not the spirit of Joseph. And I think what a tragic indictment to bring against a people. On the other hand, it's not a rare indictment. It's not rare in the sense of being uncommon. It's an all too common malady that afflicts religious people of all generations. In the time of Christ, the religious people of his day were condemned most severely for being observers of the external form and being devoid of the internal spirit. Matthew 23, verses 25 through 27, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You cleanse the outside of the cup and the plate, but inwardly you're full of extortion and rapacity. You hypocrites," he said, "first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, so that the outside may also be clean." And he said, "You're like whited sepulchres that outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." He said, "So you also, outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are from within," he said, "you're full of hypocrisy." And then in the times of the latter days, Paul said that one of the prevailing characteristics of religion of the latter days is that they would be holding to a form of religion, but they will have denied the power of it. And you see, all of these are dealing with the same thing. In a spiritualized sense, this bones of Joseph without the spirit of Joseph. But the other passages are not spiritualized. They are literally stated as indictments against religious people. And I think that it states the most prevalent failure of religious people in the sense that we find ourselves almost being drawn continually into this task of maintaining the external at the expense of the internal. And it's a flaw that we need to continually avoid. It's a rut or a gutter or a failing that we need to continually fight against. But whatever may be the time, whether it's in the time of Jesus or in the time of the Israelites or in our time, James identifies it and says that the body without the spirit is dead. And that's God's pronouncement upon it. We need to avoid it if at all possible. We're today, I think, in the church all over America, faced with a dilemma. We're faced with a problem. What to do with a dead body? Now, I don't intend that to be a blanket indictment against the church of the 20th century or the church of America at all. But brethren, I am saying that there are a lot of congregations all over this land that are as dead as they can be. That shouldn't surprise us. The New Testament speaks of it. We're confronted with this question: what on earth do you do with the dead bones? Some are trying to sing a new song, and they're bringing into or trying to breathe life into a dead body by bringing in a superficial spirit or a superficial synthetic atmosphere. And that's being done all too often around the country. Others are reacting against it and showing from scriptures why such as this cannot really be the real spirit. But both of these reactions to the same cause are not really the answer to the need. The former, the one that would introduce a synthetic spirit, it's a false approach. And the approach that would then show as a reaction doctrinal reasons why that can't be the solution, that approach to it, though not false, is inadequate. It won't do the job. What we need is a genuine restoration of the spirit of Christianity. We need the bones breathed life into with the genuine return of the spirit of Christianity. You know, we are a restoration people. We're hopelessly locked into it. We're unreservedly committed to it. And you know why? Not because of any tradition, not on my part. I'm too much, I guess, of a renegade to be bound to any traditions particularly. I'm bound to the restoration principle because I believe that from A to Z, the Bible binds us to the restoration movement. It's not a 19th century principle. It's a biblical principle. And we're bound inseparably, we're connected unreservedly and totally committed to the restoration principle. And I think largely we have succeeded in restoring the church, or restoring us to the pattern of sound words that we find mentioned in the New Testament. And this charge that we're to hold to the sound words, hold to the pattern of sound words, that's a very valid plea. It's biblical. It's vital. It's getting down to the very problems of man's needs. The statement by Jude that we're to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that's a fine, excellent challenge that always confronts us with the task that's before us. Contend earnestly for the faith, the body of truth that's been revealed to us. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, verse 42, where it says that the church continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, this has been appropriately applied and it has been effectively used to keep before us the ever constantly needed and ever-present essential boundary line of religious matters. We're to stay within the teachings of the apostles. And these are things that have been discussed among us for years. And these are principles that we must continue to discuss. And I cannot stress to this congregation the importance, I can't overstress it, the importance of staying within the revealed will of God, of holding to the apostles' teachings, and of continuing steadfastly in those things and not stepping outside of them. And I say, I think largely we have succeeded in doing this, and I thank God for it. But brethren, paramount in our search and in our attempts to restore New Testament Christianity, there must be not only an attempt to restore the purity of doctrine in the sense of the restoring to a pattern of sound words, there must be this attempt to restore the spirit of Christianity, and you don't have the pattern restored until you've restored the spirit. You don't have the pattern restored just by restoring the frame and the form. It takes the frame and the form filled with the Spirit of God. That's what's the restoration of the principle of the New Testament Christianity. And lest we be like Israel, carting a body of dead bones through a barren wilderness for 40 years during our lifetime, lest we end up being like they, walking around with dead bones in our hands, walking through a barren desert that doesn't produce anything, and then finally dying at the hands of the wilderness because they didn't have the spirit of Joseph. Lest we be like that, let's be careful that we don't give our attention to restoring the form without the fact or without the essence. Let's be aware of the fact, and let's beware of having reproduced the form and having reproduced the pattern of sound words. Let's beware lest we think that we've accomplished the restoration. I don't believe we have. And let's be aware of the fact that if we have reproduced the form first without having first reproduced the spirit, that we qualify under the condemnation of Matthew 23, those people of whom Jesus said, "You're hypocrites. You have cleaned up the outside without having cleaned up the inside." He gave it as priority. He said, "You clean up the inside first, and then you take care of the outside." And any effort of ours to, in the process of our cleaning up the outside, make sure we clean up the inside, that's backwards to what Jesus called for. Jesus said, in the process of cleaning up the inside, you ought to clean up the outside too. And I think that today in the church, we need to be aware of this. Unless anyone becomes offended at such criticism of the church, may I point us to Luke, the 18th chapter, verses 9 through 14, where Jesus pictured two men who are representatives of the religious efforts of every generation. One of them stood up admitting no need. The Pharisee said, "I don't need anything. Don't talk to me about any kind of a change. I don't need anything. I'm glad I'm just like I am, and I'm glad I'm not like other people." The publican stood up and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need everything." It was the publican who went home justified. It was the Pharisee who went home damned. And it was simply because of the fact that he had the attitude that I don't need any changing. I'm just content to be like I am. I'm convinced that we're faced with this issue today, and that the only solution to it is the restoration of the spirit of Christianity. And this thing has gotten to the point, the whole issue has come to the point in the church today, we're going to have to settle it. I'll come to that in just a moment. But let me ask you the question, how do you go about restoring the spirit of New Testament Christianity? How do you go about getting back to that spirit that says they were all of one heart and one soul? And not any of them said that anything that he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power and force, the apostles gave their witness of the resurrection. And it says that there was not among them a needy person, but they all sold their houses and lands and brought the prices of those things and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to each according as any man had need. How do you go about restoring such a joint concern and a mutual participation and a mutual ministry among the churches today in America? How do you go about producing the spirit that in Acts, the 8th chapter, verses 4 and 5, sent the brethren all throughout Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, for that matter, preaching the word? They all went about preaching. They all went about gossiping the word. How do you reproduce that today? How do you reproduce these vital functions? How do you reproduce the vital parts of the body of Jesus Christ in the 20th century? Well, first of all, let me say this. You do not reproduce the spirit of Jesus Christ by renouncing the restoration principle. It never has ceased to amaze me how that those who cry most about the need for restoring the New Testament spirit are among the first to say that the spirit or that the principle of restoration is no longer valid. I can't quite fathom it. I can't grasp how they come to that conclusion. It's incongruous. It doesn't make sense. If it's necessary to restore the spirit of Christianity, then the very principle of restoration lies at the very foundation of this effort. And if you destroy the spirit of restoration, or if you eliminate the principle of restoration, then you destroy the need of restoring the spirit of the New Testament. You can't have one without the other. If we need to get back to the spirit, you're going to have to do it through the principle known as the restoration principle. Secondly, you don't get back to the spirit of the New Testament Christians by decrying and crying down doctrine. And a lot of people are crying out against specific doctrine. Don't be specific, just generalize, and everything will take care of itself. The Bible doesn't bear that out. A great majority of the teachings of the New Testament are specific teachings that must be reckoned with as doctrine. You also don't get back to the spirit of the New Testament church by introducing a synthetic atmosphere with a lot of praise the Lord's and hallelujahs and clapping of your hands and whatever else you may want to do. You don't get it. You don't return to it by a transmitting of atmosphere or a transmitting of synthetic feeling that's not based upon genuine fact and genuine essence. You don't get back to it through the introducing of a synthetic spirit. Now, a lot of people are trying. What they're doing, in a sense, is doing the same thing that the drug scene is doing today. They're bypassing the real problem by going around it and coming to some euphemistic feeling, feeling of well-being. That word's not euphemistic, it's euphoria, feeling of euphoria. But in the church today, many times, we talk a lot about something. We talk about wanting to get back to the spirit of New Testament Christianity, and yet it seems like we're trying frantically to give mouth-to-mouth resuscitation and inhale or breathe into a dead body a breath that has come from somebody else, and it's not really from God. But on the other hand, I don't believe that you get back to the real life and spirit of the first century church by presenting doctrinal arguments against these things that I've just mentioned. I don't believe that a debate with the New Song advocates and with those who would deny the restoration principle and with those who would deny doctrinal relevance, I don't believe that debating these people is going to be that which restores the church to its initial position and its initial vitality. I don't think that kind of a doctrinal argument is that which what we need today to reproduce the church, the spirit of the first century. You know what we need today? We need a genuine alternative to what is today false. We don't need any argument necessarily that is false. That's true. We need it in a sense, but you need more than that. We need an alternative that says here is a living, live organism that is proof positive that the church can exist today and that the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ can exist in the 20th century. We need more than just an argument. What reproduces it? Here's what it is. We'll reproduce the spirit of the first century church when we come back to their faith. We'll regain and restore their spirit when we restore their faith. And I don't mean by that capital F. I'm using the word faith with a little F. And I don't mean that in the sense of being in contrast to the capital faith, the faith as the body of revealed doctrine. We've returned to that. I don't think there's anyone that can take the Bible today and prove that we've not returned to the biblical faith, the revealed body of Scripture, the doctrine. I don't think that they can say we haven't returned. I think we have. What I'm saying that we need to return to is man's response to that divine revelation, and that's what we call faith with a little F. It's the human response. And basically, it's the human response to about three or four things. One in tandem. One is first and ultimate, and that is to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And underneath the Lordship of Jesus Christ, there are about three basic doctrines, three cardinal issues: the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are the four cardinal doctrines under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I'm saying that we've got to return to the human response that God requires to this cardinal body of truth, or else we'll never get back to the real spirit of Christianity. That's all the doctrine they had. And let me say that, and let me qualify it so you won't be shocked. I maintain that initially the only doctrine that was presented to the first century was the Lordship of Jesus Christ based upon his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. They didn't have any other doctrine. And they were asked to respond to that before they were told any other doctrine. And until this was arrived at by faith, and until it was responded to in a human response according to God's plan, until people responded to that and said, I do believe he's Lord. I believe that he lived, and I'm captivated by his life and by his teachings and by his death and his burial and his resurrection. And I can't come to any other conclusion but this man is the Son of God. Until that was preached and accepted, no other question was even admitted as being relevant. No, sir. Nothing else was even discussed. Nothing else was allowed. Nothing else was even considered until people came to this one soul-shattering experience of grappling with this one issue. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God, or is he a liar? Is he a liar, is he a lunatic, or is he Lord? One of these three L's will get him. And let me say this, that the initial faith that these people had was not a faith in a body of doctrine, and I'm not saying this to belittle doctrine. I'm saying it to belittle or to question the validity of anyone's faith that is a faith only in a body of teachings. Unless that body of teachings has brought us to a faith in a living Lord, then it has complicated or it has aborted the purpose for which the Scriptures were given. The Scriptures were not given to let us stand here as a group of people and have faith in a body of teachings. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is faith in a living Lord. And then all of the things that he taught come as a result of accepting him as Lord. Now let me illustrate it. You say, well, what's the difference? I don't see what you're saying. Well, here's the difference. The difference between accepting a body of doctrine and saying, yes, that's good, and I want to live by that, and accepting the Lord who gave the doctrine is the same difference that can be seen through the way that a monkey looks at a telescope and a man looks at it. A monkey looks at it. A man looks through it. And I'm saying that we need to stop looking at it, if we are, and begin looking through it. And until the time comes that we are able to look through the Word of God and see the Lord of the Word and the God of the Word, we've not really accomplished the end that God had in mind. I'm just simply saying that there must be this restoration of the faith of the New Testament Christians, and their faith was faith in a living Lord. Paul told Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and that he's able to keep what I've committed to him. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, he said, without having seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with an unutterable and an inexpressible joy. That's what I'm talking about. I'm confident that it is this kind of faith that is the living alternative to all the doctrines and things that are being carried on today, all the efforts that are being made to restore and breathe life into the dead body. You need not argue them out of it. You can't argue them out of it. The only argument against those false approaches is this living, viable, alternative faith that simply stands up and shouts, this is something that's really true. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he taught. Now, do you understand the difference of what I'm saying? Do you see what I mean? I'm confident we're going to have to come to this. We're going to have to face it. You say, how vital is it? Let me say this. It is absolutely indispensable to the life of the church today. We're facing a crisis in the church. Do you know when you young people, I wish you were here tonight, do you know when you're going to feel it? You're going to feel it when you go back to some little congregation that hasn't had the leadership that this church has had for the last 25 years or so. You're going to feel it when you go back home at the end of the semester or go back home at the beginning of the summer, and then you hit the ground with a thud and you realize that, by the way, this is a dead church. And you're going to realize that the elders here and the teachers and all have been giving you a living faith, and you're going to go back and find them talking about mere externals, and they haven't got a clue as to what you're talking about when you're talking about the spirit of it. That's when you're going to know what I'm talking about tonight. And you may not understand what I mean until several months from now, but you'll understand it then. And we're caught in a dilemma. How are we going to prepare you for that? I don't quite know. But I'm confident of one thing. Unless we face the issue, we're going to see the demise, we're going to see the death, we're going to see the burial of a body and a movement of people I know this is distressing, but I maintain that a major part of the church today consists of unbelievers. I believe that we're facing a time when we're facing a church that is a church of unbelief. That disturbs you, I know. But it shouldn't. It was warned in the New Testament. Jesus talked about it. His disciples talk about it. Oh, I don't mean that they're not believers in what they... They are believers in the doctrinal correctness of their position. And they'll argue that until they have no more breath left in them of the doctrinal correctness of their theological positions. And these positions are essential, and knowing the doctrinal correctness of them is essential. But may I say that they are secondary. They're not primary. They are secondary. That doesn't eliminate their importance. It doesn't minimize their importance. But it does say you need to get your priorities straight. Much of the church today can argue itself and argue with the world as to its own doctrinal correctness. But you put them over here on the primary side of this issue and get them to maintain the divinity of Jesus Christ and identify His, make His identity known and tell why it is they believe He's the Son of God, whether they believe He's Lord, lunatic, or liar, one of these three, and you let them grapple with these and they won't know what to do with them because we've never let them grapple with them. We've tried to smooth it out to where they wouldn't have to grapple with it. And we've tried to settle these issues, you know, and, oh, don't you worry about that. And we've not let them wrestle with it. And I maintain you better let them wrestle with it, and we better start now. And I tell young people when I first start teaching them, I'm going to saw the limb off out from under you. You're either going to swim or drown. You're either going to curse Him or you're going to serve Him. But you're going to stop this middle of the road lukewarmness that says I neither denounce Him or accept Him. I'm just going to kind of go along in neutral gear. You're not going to do that. Today we've got a church filled with people who've never been allowed to grapple with the issues of whether or not Jesus Christ is Lord or lunatic. And you know that what I'm saying is true. And we've got to let them do this. And if we don't, we're then betraying them. I know this is disturbing. This statement that the church consists today, I think, largely of unbelievers. I made this statement in Little Rock about a week ago, and one man sat there with his mouth open. He said, I just can't accept that. I was maintaining that you better pitch your message out to an audience as though they were unbelievers. I said, if you don't, you're going to miss about half of your audience. Where if you pitch it on out past all of them, pitch it on out to the rank unbeliever, and then draw that thing in, you'll catch every one of them. But if you address the audience as though you think they're believers, you're going to miss about half of them because about half of them aren't believers. He said, I just can't accept that. He was an educational director of the adult department of a church in Little Rock. He said, I just can't. And he was obviously visibly shaken. He said, I just can't accept it. I can't accept the fact that the adults of this congregation or of any congregation, that many of them are not believers. I said, you better open your eyes. The other men in the church said, you're right. You are right. They are. We're not believers today. Oh, it distressed him. He said, if that's true, we're in trouble. I said, you are absolutely right. We are in trouble. And I'll tell you something else, I said to him. I said, let me tell you something else. I said, unless we face this issue and deal with it accordingly, we're going to see a movement of liberalism and tongue speaking hit the church to such an extent today it's going to make what has already happened appear to be a very mild tea party. And if you don't believe it, just sit around and wait on it and don't meet this issue at the gate, and you're going to see it happen. Does that frighten you? It scares me to death, but I'm not all that frightened because I believe I know how to meet it. You can't argue against it. There's no reason to. But I do know how to confront it. Provide them a living, viable alternative. Show them a living faith today. And you only do that by allowing people to grapple with the evidence. That's why I've been forcing you to listen to the evidence. That's why I've been asking you to listen to the evidence about Jesus Christ and about God, and forcing you to go into the tomb and listen to these things and wade them out or weed them out. And I know you haven't enjoyed all of it. But you're going to have to do it. Jesus faced it. You know the issue He always pointed to? The place He always put His finger to settle the issue? He said, oh, you men of little faith. Time and time again, he coined this phrase, "Oh, men of little faith." And it had to do with whether they were sinking in water, or worrying about what they were going to wear, or worrying about what they were going to eat, or worrying about the depression. He just says, "Why are you worried, oh, you of little faith?" Faith. And you need to find out, if Jesus Christ is Lord, what implications does that have for my life? Me. What are the implications for my life if he's Lord? And if he came up out of the grave, it just simply means I don't have to worry about anything. It simply means that I've got the world on a string going on a downhill drag. I've got it if I'm with him. He's got the keys. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the firstborn from the dead, and he's my Lord, and he's going to take care of me. Well, in conclusion, may I say this? It's a long way back to Jerusalem. Any religious group of people today that sets for themselves the task of restoring New Testament Christianity has a job on their hands. It's a whole lot easier just to give with it, you know, and roll with the punch. It's a whole lot easier just to go on and kind of drift with the tide. Those who maintain we've got to go back to Jerusalem, it's a long ways back. Now I want to make one observation, and then the lesson is yours. Number one, the 19th century restoration movement, that is the century ago when the Campbells and the Stones and the other men were involved in it, that 19th century restoration movement served you and me and them well. In this way, that movement returned a people who were believers, it returned them to a position of purity of doctrine. They were confronting people who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed in his lordship. It took that people and led them to purity of doctrine. Do you know what our task today in the 20th century restoration movement is? It's not that. We've already got the purity of doctrine. It's been handed to us by those men, and I praise God for them every time I think about them. They've given it to us on a silver platter. Our task in this generation is to take a church who has the purity of doctrine and lead it back to the vitality of faith. That's our task. Do you understand the difference? Do you see what I'm talking about? This is our task. And to continue to cry about the purity of doctrine, we've got the purity of doctrine. And anybody that can see through a ladder can see through it and see it and understand it. Our task, though, is to take this people who have inherited this purity of doctrine as a matter of fact and bring these people back to the vitality of the faith that justifies the sinner and that energizes the kingdom. I hope I've gotten across to you. This is the issue. This is the burning issue today. And you and I, we will betray both ourselves and the coming generations if we do not find ourselves able to make this distinction and commit ourselves unreservedly to it. May God bless us in this task. Never turn loose of a single ounce of what has been revealed to us and the principles that have been handed down to us. They're sound as a dollar. They're sounder than that. They're sound as eternity. But I'm telling you what I'm looking for and what God is looking for. He's not just looking for the sound doctrine that we're talking about here. He's looking for that faith, the human response to it, that justifies the sinner and that motivates and energizes the kingdom. That's what's required of us today. And if you'll be as faithful to the calling of God as Alexander Campbell and Barton W. Stone and those men were in the 19th century as it met their needs, then you'll meet the need of this generation today by stopping or starting where they cut off and bringing this people back to a living faith that simply becomes reckless in its abandon to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what we're calling you to tonight. Oh, listen, stand up for Jesus Christ. We're going to sing this song of invitation. If you would, you come while we stand and sing and give yourself to it totally while we stand.